Well, I really appreciate those words very much. I don't have a better friend in all the world, honestly, than Crawford. And he is a real hero to me and a great example to me. And I just praise God for his life. And I was very excited for the opportunity to be in this church. And I have followed very closely his transition from the ministry he had for many years into this local church. And we think so highly of the different fellowship Bible churches around the country. So really, really an honor to be with all of you. I've already met two people who used to attend Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago, who now attend this church, abandoned us in the cold north and came here to the south. And of course, they know, everyone knows what I think. I think the statement in my church knows how much I love Crawford and respect him. A couple years ago for my 50th birthday, they surprised me for the weekend and told me only on Saturday that I wasn't going to be preaching. And of course, they had called and arranged ahead of time to have him come and preach that weekend. And so I really am really, really thrilled to be here. Hey, so there was this guy, right? And he was out of work and kind of facing a really tough time in his life. So he got into the newspaper and not a big guy, okay? No offense to you little guys, but he was a little guy and maybe like 5'7", 5'8", something like that, but kind of wiry, if you know what I mean. You know what I'm talking about? Just kind of a little wiry guy. And he saw this ad in the paper and he was like, it was for a bodyguard, actually. And he thought to himself, well, you know, it's tough to find a job these days, and I'm a little wiry, and I could be tough if I have to. So he applied for the job. He called the guy on the phone. The guy said, well, come on over. He opened the front door, and he sees the guy there. He says, you can't be no bodyguard. You're not big enough to take care of me. I'm bigger than you are. He says, you couldn't take care of me. He said, oh, no, I'm tough, though. He said, well, you can't be that tough. How tough are you? He said, well, let me tell you how tough I am. He says, one time I was out working on my farm, and we got some hay stuck in the back of the combine. He said, I jumped off that tractor, went around the back, started pulling that hay out, ripped my arm right off. Picked up my arm, went in the house, sewed it back on, went back out, finished the job. A good man, that's right. That's right. You just help me out anytime you want. He said, I finished the job. He said, do you really do that? He said, I really did. He said, are you really that tough? He said, I am. He said, you got the job. The guy said, right on. All right. Now, I've been asked this morning to speak. Just think about that for a minute. Some of you guys walking around never have a good story. You write that one down. You can tell that this week. Say it's your own. Now, I was asked to speak this morning on vertical leadership. And you talk to the average Christian man about, you know, what's it mean to lead vertical? And he's about like that, you know. It's like, you know. And a lot of guys have a lot of confusion about what does it mean to really live a life that's honoring to God. I'm sad to say that a lot of men, even good men in a well-taught church like this, don't always have the kind of clarity that they should have about what it really means to live a life that's honoring to God. So I'd like to talk this morning on just four insights or principles in regard to what it really means to engage with God in your life. All right? You ready with that? You got a pen or something like that? You can write these things down if you want. Here, you can borrow my pen. I want it back. All right? You're young, man. You'll be writing all this stuff down. Okay? Four particular things. Now I'm going to get them out of the Bible. Everybody good with that? Shouldn't have no problem with that at Fellowship Bible Church, right? Did you bring a Bible with you? Hold up your Bible if you got a Bible here today. I don't know. Take those fake Bibles right down, right now. Get that fake Bible down. Only real Bibles in the air, real books in the air. All right, now in a separate category, all fake Bibles. Hold those up now. All right, good. We love you, brothers. You're not quite with us, but... Okay, so, all right, I want you to open your real or fake Bible, please, to 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. And while you're turning there, you might be like, man, what are we looking back in? What could that possibly have to do with me? 2 Kings 4. Well, here, this will help. 1 Corinthians 10 says, did you know this? 1 Corinthians 10 says that the things that happened to them happened as examples to us. And I believe that God is actually, this is going to be a great spot for an amen. I believe that God is sovereign. You happy with that response? Is that good enough for you? You feel like I'm proud of us. I'll give you one more chance. I believe that God is sovereign.
Amen.
Thank you. I said, no, there's some men here today. And I believe that means he's in control of the universe. And God, it's not even stressing him out. God's not like, oh, what's going to happen on Tuesday? Turn to your neighbor and say, not at all. Okay? He's not stressed about it at all. Your preacher says to me yesterday, he says, the White House isn't heaven and the president isn't God. And I like that a lot. And I wish I was back at my church preaching this week and I'd steal that right from him. I wouldn't even say I heard it from him. I'd just say it. I've been thinking. But that's good to know that God's in control of everything. And God's also in control of every circumstance that happens. And God was ordering the circumstances of what was happening in 2 Kings chapter 4. God was ordering these details, 1 Corinthians 10 says, as an example to us. So this is like for us. Actually, 1 Corinthians 10 says, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And I believe that we may be the generation, it sure looks like it, living to see the return of the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome if the Lord would return right now?
Amen.
Hang on. Wouldn't it be awesome if the Lord would return right now?
Amen.
Wait. Wouldn't it be awesome if he returned? Wouldn't it be awesome if I was saying that the Lord would return right now and then he did right then? I'd get there first. I'm up here. And I mean, how many people could just go to heaven right now? Just forget this whole thing, man. We're out of here. I mean, some guys are like, I kind of want to see my kids go to college. What is wrong with you? What is wrong with you, man? Heaven is going to be so awesome. Can you believe it? I believe that one of the reasons the Bible doesn't tell us very much about heaven is because if we knew how awesome it really was, we'd be like looking for an early exit ramp, right? I never look before I go across the street, you know, right? Because heaven's going to be so awesome. Okay, so I'm going to read God's word to you right now. So everybody look at the Bible. It's going to walk down through this, starting in verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take his two children to be his slaves. Take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." All right, here's the first thing for vertical leadership. Got to have this down. I'm going to show it to you right here in the verses. You probably see it already. It's not hard to see. It's just hard to live and embrace. You're writing this down? What's your name?
Hayden.
Take good notes, Hayden. All right, here's the first one. We all face times of desperate need. Okay? Now, that's not a fun thing. I can't wait to get up on Saturday morning and go over and tell those brothers that we all face times of desperate need. But that your life's not going anywhere good if you don't have a proper theology of suffering. All right? If you think that God's just a pampering God, if you think God's just like, "Here, Billy, have another cupcake. You know, take the one with the extra icing on it." That's your grandma, okay? That's not God. And God's love is not a pampering love. God's love is a perfecting love. Okay? And God's not interested in putting a grin on your face by Friday, okay? God's interested in making you into the man that he wants you to be. And the number one tool in his tool chest for doing that is suffering, okay? We all face times of desperate need. Now, look here in the text. It's pretty hard to miss. Now, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were like the understudies. Anybody here in Bible college or seminary? All right, now put up your hand if you're in training for ministry. All right, take some courses online or something like that. Just put up your hand if you're doing that. All right, they're talking about you. I'm setting aside some time. I'm making some sacrifices. We've made some choices because we want to serve God. And we're going to get some training, and we're going to pour ourselves into this, and we don't mind selling our house. We don't mind moving to a different city. And they had probably moved here to where Elisha was doing his training. And so these sons of the prophets were like the seminary students. Now, let's just check in on how their training for ministry is going. The wife of one of the seminary students, the sons of the prophets, cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is," what's it say? Yeah, so how's that going? Yeah, so we came here to train for ministry, and my husband, he died here at school. He died. I actually took some of those classes in seminary myself. I'm happy just to be alive today. If you've ever sat through some of those seminary classes, you're like, I want to kill myself by the end of it. And it doesn't say that that's what happened to him. We just know that he's dead. And nothing worse than those seminary guys that make the Bible boring when that is exactly what it isn't. But anyway, this guy's dead. So not good news. And you can tell she's not super happy about it. I got to think it wasn't easy to get even an appointment with Elisha. I sort of picture her kind of coming in past the receptionist. And, hey, he's busy. He's praying in there. There's a prophet. She's like, I'm talking to him right now. She busts past and she comes in and she's like, your servant, would your wife do this? Some people, my wife's strong. We were kidding last night at dinner together at our house, you know. And if dad's mad, just hide for a while. If mom's mad, you can't hide. This lady, she's like that. She comes right up to the prophet. She says, your servant, my husband, is dead. Now look at the next. How many people can kind of hear her tone? This is not a happy meeting. Notice the next thing she says. She's kind of implying something here. Can you figure it out? And you know that your servant, what does it say? So what's she saying, brothers? What's she saying? Hey, God didn't strike my husband dead because he was some lame Christian. All right? You know he feared the Lord. All right? And we were serious about God. We came to the men's breakfast, you know? We didn't just sleep in like some of those guys going to show up at church tomorrow and even come to the men's breakfast. I mean, we were there. I had stuff to do, too. My wife had a whole list of stuff for me to do. I still went to the men's breakfast first. You know, I was serious about my faith. My husband, we were getting training for ministry. We were going to serve the Lord full time. Now he's dead. See, what she's implying and what she's saying is we had some expectations. We kind of thought, well, here's a list of things that God wants from us. And we kind of thought, well, if we did the stuff on God's list that, you know, that God would do some of the stuff on our list. That's what we were thinking. We're thinking, well, we'll give ourselves to God and we'll work for God and we'll serve God. And we kind of thought, well, if we take care of what's on God's list, God will take care of what's on our list. And we just didn't see this coming at all. I mean, if somebody had told us you move down there and go to seminary so your husband can die, we probably wouldn't have come. Are you getting it? Now, the problem is they should have got a little further in seminary. On this point, we all face times of desperate need. Okay? That's the life of a Christian. And if you don't have any debt, you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, man. We got no problems over my house. We've been like rocking it out over here for 10 years. Okay, well, that's not good news for you, okay? That's not good. You think that's great? That's bad news because Hebrews chapter 12 says that all God's kids are getting it. Okay? Now, Hebrews 12 says that the Lord chastens every son that he receives, every one of them. So if you're like, man, it's just beautiful at our house. We're sleeping on money. Everything's just awesome. Our kids are healthy. You better go back to go. Do not collect $200 and find out if you ever really got on the gospel train. Okay? Because all of his kids are facing seasons of adversity. All of God's sons are getting shaped. All of God's sons, write that down. What was your name again? Wendell? Hayden. I knew it was something like that. Come on. Write that down. Okay? We all face seasons of adversity. God has appointed to each of us seasons of adversity, hard times. Some of the brothers here came up to me this morning and told me that I watched a teaching series that I did called When Life is Hard. When I had cancer and a prodigal daughter and a church almost bankrupt, and my son was in a car accident and broke his neck in three places, and my mom was dying of ALS all at the same time. Apparently there's some stuff God had to get my attention about, and he did. I got laid out. I mean, I just got laid out. And far from abandoning us when we're going through hard times, God is moving toward us. All right? Get out of the horizontal, comfortable, set my life up, make it work good, and get on the vertical. God is awesome. Life is short. He's trying to make men into messengers that can honor him and give him glory for their lives. Okay? And God should be working on you. And I hope he's working on you. And we're in a good season right now. And our son, who was nearly killed in that car accident, is a preacher and a worship leader in our church. And my daughter, who was so far from God, has come home and she's married and she loves the Lord and she's growing in her faith. And my mom went to heaven and she's having an awesome day today. And our church has been saved and God did a lot for me and God answered a lot of prayers. But I always knew how to kneel down and pray, but I've had to learn how to see my tears falling on the carpet this far from my face. I've had to learn how to get hoarse crying out to God, lifting up my voice and praying when I couldn't hardly preach, but I had to pray because it was that serious. Now, if you're not facing stuff like that, maybe you're not taking what is happening serious enough. Or I'm not sure what it would be exactly, but you got to dig down into that, because here's this couple. I mean, they're pretty serious. Not only were they, she said, you know, my husband feared the Lord. And then she says, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be slaves. How many people are thankful this morning that if you don't pay your Visa bill, they don't come and collect your kids? Hands up if we can be thankful. That's a different time. That's a different time. Two hands up over here. You must have quite a Visa bill. I understand. And stop buying stupid stuff, okay? No, don't talk. There's only one preacher here. Don't say nothing. Okay. All right. So you're fine. I want to meet you afterward. Okay. So in the Old Testament, the law provided that if a person couldn't pay their debts, very different than today, if a person couldn't pay their debts, they could actually take your children to work it off. And I don't know, my kids growing up, they weren't much for working, so I don't know how much they'd actually help, but. All right. So do you have that now? We all face times of desperate need. Say it. Now lift up your voice. Say it again. Come on.
We all face times of desperate
need. All right. And that means that God's working in your life, not abandoning you, not far away, close, rolling up his sleeves, loving you enough to put you through something to get you to a better place. It's pretty encouraging, right? Anybody want some good news, though? Like, really? Really? You got any more of those? All right. It does get better here in the text. Look at verse 2. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Now, I don't know whether you have like a prophet personality or a king personality or a shepherd personality. I don't know how the Lord shaped you. But prophets, not the best pastors, okay? Do you get that? Prophets are the kind of bottom line, you know, get it together. Now, amen. That's a prophet, right? And I relate to that a little bit. And so I relate to Elisha a little bit here, but that's not like super pastoral care there in verse 2. Just look at verse 2. So she's like, my husband's dead. They're coming to take my kids. And he's like, what shall I do for you? It is true. He does not know what to do. Then he says to her, tell me, what do you have in the house? Hey, yo, they're selling my kids. Which part of bankrupt don't you understand? Hello, hello, hello. Right, right? Is it crazy? It'd be crazy if it wasn't the word of God, right? How many people believe he actually said this? When you see him in heaven, you can like, dude, that was crazy what you said to that lady. All right? Because he said it. He said, tell me, what do you have in the house? Now, she's more respectful than me. So she just answers real sweetly. She says, your servant, she's a good seminary girl, your servant has nothing in the house. So it's a little pointy here. I've got nothing in the house except a jar of oil. There's your answer. Now that's just unbelievable. By the way, this is not 10W30, okay? This is like either, we don't know for sure, it's either like a perfume ointment healing kind of thing, or maybe more likely like a cooking thing. But either way, there was no dollars and cents in this culture. This was like almost like a currency. It had a bit of value to it. You know what I'm saying? So I just got this like little bit of value. That's what I got right here. What did she say about the jar? Nothing but this jar of oil. Now, here's the second thing. You ready to write? Okay, here's the second thing. We all face times of desperate need. And I love this. I just love this. This is all about how a man's life relates to God, okay? Here it is. God needs only what you have. You got to hear that, brothers. God needs only what you have. Don't ever look in your cupboard. Don't ever look in your car. Don't ever look in your character and think that God is deficient in what he's given you. You have everything you need to go to the next level with God. You got it right now. You have it right now. Turn to your neighbor and say, you have it. All right? You have what you need to go where God wants to take you. All right? God needs only what you have. God needs only what you have. God needs only what you have. Okay? You don't need anything else. It's right there. If you want to see God move, you want to see God work, you want to see God stir, you're here this morning, you're burdened about your marriage. You're here today and you're burdened about your personal purity. You're here today and you're burdened about your finances and your career. I used to go around and speak to men's conferences a lot, and not so much as your pastor here has, but I've done it a fair bit. And when I'd go to a men's retreat, I wouldn't even think twice about it. I'd just pass out a sheet of paper to all the men. I'd say, okay, write down the top three things in your life, whatever the three things are. I'll take them all in. I'll collect them all, count it up, and I'll speak on whatever the top three things are you guys are thinking about. It was sort of a trick, though, because it was always the same three things all the time. And it was, I got to make it work at home, I got to make it work at work, and I got to deal with this personal purity issue. It was the same thing in every man's life, same, 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 coast to coast, north, south, east, west, same, okay? So I'm assuming that it's the same here today. And as it relates to those issues in a man's life, God needs only what you have. You are not deficient in any regard. In God's Son, in God's Word, in God's Spirit, in God's church, in God's gifts to you, you have absolutely everything you need to do what God wants you to do. That's why the miracle here, as I read the passage, is about to come from that dumb jar of oil. Now, you're like, well, you're making a lot out of verse 2 there, bro. That's those seminary students. Now they're stepping up. I hear you. But let me just ask you, isn't that a principle in Scripture? Think of a passage, I don't care, how about in the Old Testament? Think of a passage in the Old Testament where the miracle came from what they had. Can you think of one? What? Okay. How about Moses' rod? How about the Gideon with the torches and the pitchers? How about David with that slingshot? So what are you using that little shepherd boy for, God? What are you using that dumb slingshot for? I mean, this could have been so messy. It could have been so awesome. It could have been nuclear. Why are you using that slingshot for? Well, so that all of Israel may know that the Lord does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, it says in the text. Everything God does through little things is to show who is awesome. And go into the New Testament, same thing, miracles. You look at it all the time in the Bible. The miracles coming out of what the person had. What's a story in the New Testament that kind of makes that point? Okay, water into wine's a good one. I just heard somebody say about the fishes thing. What was that story again? Feeding the 5,000. We were out late last night. I'm embarrassed. I got real busy. I wanted to study that story as part of my message this morning, but I just didn't get to it. How did that story go again? Just help me out here. I'm just trying to remember it. So there, Jesus was preaching, right? And then what happens next? Oh, yeah. The, I totally know this. I'm messing you up. So isn't it that Jesus was preaching and then they came to him and they said, yeah, you've been preaching for a long time. And the people are, tell me,
they're hungry.
Now, so Jesus, his answer to the disciples were bold enough to, I wouldn't have cut him off. How many people would just let him go on? I don't think I'd be breaking and you should stop talking. We're hungry. But it had to be Peter. I don't think we know who it was. That had to be Peter. You know, he's always running his mouth, right? So anyway, they're like, we're hungry and we got a problem here. The people are all hungry. 5,000 men, I believe it is. Not counting women and children. So 5,000 households, kind of. And do you remember what Jesus told them to do? He didn't tell them feed them. He said, go do a survey. Go ask the people if they have any food. Now, I haven't been on a lot of committees. Some of you probably have. But that doesn't sound like a great idea to me. Because I'm trying to think this through, right? They're hungry. Go ask them if they have any food. Because if they had food, they would not be hungry. Excellent. But it was Jesus who was saying it, so the disciples, they went and did it. So I'll be the disciples, you be the crowd. Ready? Got any food? 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 4,999 times. And one kid goes, Yeah, that mom, you know, you're taking a lunch, I don't care. Mom, nobody's taking a lunch, you're taking one. Right? So he's there, and he's got the lunch. Right? How many people that was your mom? Right? Right? So he's there with his lunch, and now he's sort of fired up because he thought he wouldn't need it. And he's like, I got a lunch. And what was in it again? What was in the bag? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Now, how long roughly would it take 12 men to ask 5,000 times, do you have any food? That would take a while, right? So are they hungrier before or after the survey? They're hungrier after the survey. So here come the disciples. They're walking back with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are they thinking of themselves? Are they thinking this was a great idea? Are they carrying the lunch like, this is why we did it, so we could get this? No, they're thinking, we got your survey right here. Right? So they show up to Jesus, and they're like, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, that's the total, and people are still hungry. Now he says, do you remember this part? He's like, perfect. Break it up into baskets and pass it out. Now, did I tell the story accurately? Okay, close. I don't like you as much as I did before. Okay, so let me just ask you this. How many people believe that Jesus could have, I don't know, how many people believe that Jesus could have been just like, bam, and there was a buffet table in front of everybody right out there in that field? Like, I mean, with everything, not just like bread and fish. But I mean, he just laid it out. Do you believe he could have done that? How many people believe that Jesus could have just like, bam! And they'd be like, ooh, I can't take another bite. Oh, just full. We don't even need to chew it, don't swallow it, just bam, right in my stomach. How many people believe Jesus could have done that? Right? But that's not how he does stuff. That's just not how I'm trying to get you on a vertical program here, men. That's just not how it happens. Okay? You got to bring your thing. You got to do your part. You got to bring what you have. The miracle always comes through what you have. And I'm amazed sometimes by Christians that long to see God do awesome things, but they don't do anything. All right? And you know, we got these, I don't want to make no fun of people that aren't here, but we got these single gals in our church, you know, they're praying for a husband. You know, they're just walking around, listening to that clock of theirs ticking. Tick tock, tick tock. I'm not married. Where's my man? I talk to them all the time. And I'm like, so You've been coming out to the young adult ministry at the church? No, I don't go to that. Really? You're on Facebook? No. Really? Like, do you have a cell phone number? No. Really? You're just down there in your basement waiting for God to send you a husband? He's probably not coming down there. You know? And so many people, that's a safe example. That's not nobody who's here right now. But I mean, how does that apply to your life? What's going on in your life that you're waiting for God to do, but you're not doing anything? Okay? It's true. We all face times of desperate need. And God needs only what we have. You have it. You got to get after it. Okay? You got to get after it yourself. I could give a lot of different examples of this, but I'll use the personal purity example because somebody referenced that in my life this morning. I am radically, radically committed to personal purity. Because I am a weak man. I'm a very weak man. So I've had to have a lot of systems in my life for a lot of years right now. I don't stay alone in hotels overnight. Not ever. Well, why? Because I can't handle it. I mean, I don't even know if I could handle it anymore. It's been so long since I tried to handle it. I don't want to try. I want to win. That's what I want to do. I want to live in victory. So I just don't put myself in a position to live in defeat. I had failure. I had times I just couldn't handle it. I don't ride alone in a car with a woman. I don't have lunch with a woman alone. Not ever. I can remember when our church, we have probably 400 staff members now. I can remember when we had, three. And I sat at a tire store all afternoon because my wife was out of town and I couldn't have my assistant come pick me up and bring me back to the church. I mean, that's 25 years ago. I just don't do it. Not ever. I don't have unfiltered access to the internet. I don't have it. I don't have unfiltered access to the internet anywhere. I got my iPhone over there. You can come and look at my little Be Secure thing that's on my phone. That's the only way I can get on the internet. It doesn't work very good. It's a hassle, but it's not as big a hassle as the shame of failing and falling and putting my eyes upon unclean things and stuff that hinders the intimacy in my marriage. I just don't do it. I mean, not ever. On our computers, we all have, I can't even buy an app on my phone because my wife only knows the password to the app store. On my television at home, I got everything from MTV, I got it all locked out. And I don't even know the password. I'm like a fool. My buddies are over, and I want to order a UFC fight, and I got to call my wife in the room for her to tell the password to the DirecTV people. They look at me like I'm serious about holiness. That's what they look at me like. Like Romans chapter 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. If you have unfiltered access to the internet, you're not serious about purity. You're just flat out not. And the vast majority of you, if you have unfiltered access to the internet, you have, in the last few weeks or the last few months, you have, you know it's true, you have set your eyes upon things that are hindering the intimacy in your own marriage, okay? Because there aren't very many men, there are some, but there aren't very many men who can handle unfiltered access to that kind of temptation. So, if you're serious about a vertical life, vertical leadership, then you're going to realize that God, we all face times of desperate need. God needs only what you have. I just gave you a lot of great content right there. I had a young man in my church a few years ago come to me and say, I'm having a problem with my computer. I can't keep going to places I shouldn't be going, looking at stuff I shouldn't be looking at. I said, well, go get your computer and bring it to me. He brought it to me. I says, I drove over there, and I says, come on, bring it outside here. And we put it in the trunk, and we drove over behind this building where there's a big dumpster. I took a golf club out of my car, and I put the computer up on the side of the dumpster. I gave him a golf club. I said, take a swing. He put the golf club right through the screen of the thing, fell into the dumpster. I says, get in the car. That's good now, right? And my sons love that story, so they came home from we have a church camp up in Michigan, a beautiful camp the Lord's given to us. And one of the kids came home from camp this summer. I guess my boys must have told that story because kid came home, walked upstairs to his bedroom, picked his computer off his desk in his bedroom, walked back downstairs out the back door, threw his computer in the pool in the backyard. His parents called. They were so angry that he threw his computer away. They are stupid. They are stupid people. All right? And pornography is eating away at the souls of Christian men in our nation like the worst cancer imaginable. And if you want to live in purity, you're going to have to make some radical decisions, boys. You're going to have to make some serious, serious decisions. If you think it's a hassle not having unfiltered access to the internet, but it's not nearly the hassle that it would be to be walking around in shame and grief and I wish I could sing, I wish I could lean in, but in the back of my mind are all these images and what I've been doing and where I've been, and it's just crushing the church in America. So I would just commend to you, that's about as practical as I know how to be. We all face times of desperate need. God needs only what you have. You have right in front of you the power, the courage, the capacity to make the kind of decisions you need to make to be the kind of men God wants you to be. But I'll tell you this, stop dreaming about being some force for God if you're not willing to make the kind of courageous decisions that will get you to the place of being as useful to God as you could possibly be. So here's the third thing. Did you write that down? All right, write this down. We all face times of desperate need. God needs only what we have. And then this, God does only what we can't. God does only what we can't, which is kind of close to the previous one. But the first, the point of God needs only what we have is to communicate you have what you need to get to where you need to get to. Don't be acting like you're lacking something. You're not lacking anything to get to where God wants you to be. You're not lacking anything. Turn to your neighbor and tell him that. You're not lacking anything. Okay, and God needs only what we have, but then this part, you're not lacking anything, but God does only what we can't, and you got to do what you have to do. Like, this is crazy here with this woman in the text. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? What do you have in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil," and that's what the miracle came from, because that's the way God always does it. We wish God would work big. And how about this? We surveyed 100 people. Top three answers are on the board to this question. Name a way that people wish God would work. Number three answer, I wish that God would work big. You know, impressive. Like, bam! And I'd be like, that's my God right there. But that isn't always how God works. People wish, maybe number two, people wish that God would work fast. I've found that God's not really in a hurry about very much, he's not late. People are always like, God doesn't come late. God never comes a minute late. Have you heard that? I would agree. He doesn't ever come late, but he's hardly ever early, man. He's just hardly ever early. I just say kind of like right there at the last moment kind of thing. Would you agree with that? And he doesn't come early either. I'm down here praying and sobbing and seeking the Lord, and I'm like, come on, God, look at me over here. Look at me, come on. And he's like, I like it when you're like that. That don't make me want to come faster. That makes me want to wait. I love what you're doing right there. Right? That's the way it really is. So we wish that God would work big, and we wish that God would work fast. But I think more than anything, the way we wish that God would work is we wish that God would work without any suffering, without any hardship. But that's just not the way that God works. And here in the text, notice then from verse 3, so he says to her, she gets this jar of oil. He says to her, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. And I like the way, don't you like the way the Bible says things? Not too few. If she's supposed to get not too few, how many is she supposed to get? A lot, right? It's just kind of funny how the Bible says it. So go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, not too few. So just help me now with this. So here's this lady, her husband just died, her kids are up for sale. We don't know exactly where that's at this moment. And Elisha shows up and he's like, okay, get that jar of oil. Now, I want you to go door to door with your neighbors and I want you to borrow some jars. I mean, do you guys do this when you study the Bible? Because I believe this. I don't know what y'all believe down here in Atlanta. How many people believe this actually happened? About a third of you. That's good. That's good. We need some work on that, Pastor. I'll discipline the rest of these guys right out of here right now. Motion from the floor to discipline the men out of the church that don't believe it happened. How many people believe this actually happened? Oh, now you're with me. All right. All right. So here they go now, door to door. And it's like, I think I can kind of imagine this. Yeah, hi, I'm from next door. I think I saw you at the wake for my husband. Anyway, I'm supposed to borrow some jars from you. Oh, really? Why? Yeah, well, that's the thing. I don't know why. Okay. How many do you need? As many as you have. Okay, and when will you be bringing them back? This I also do not know. Now, how many people want that job? Okay, this is some of the stuff you have to do when you're serving God. It doesn't feel great. So she's going door to door, door to door, door to door, picking up all these jars. Why? How many people believe that God could have just like, bam, and she had a swimming pool full of oil in her backyard? I mean, that's how I wish God would do stuff. That's not how he does it. And how many people believe that, I think God could have just like, bam, and all of her debts would be gone and she'd be like living in this four-pillar southern mansion thing. Anyone believe God could have done that? What's with all this dang going door to door borrowing jars? It's crazy how God works. But it's the way it is. It's all through the Bible. We all face times of desperate need. God needs only what we have. God does only what we can't. Not only does she have to go borrow all those jars, but look at verse 4. Then go in, shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into the vessels. Does that sound a little messy to you? All different sizes of jars. One little jar here that she's got is all she had. She keeps pouring, it's not empty. She keeps pouring, it's not empty. She goes around, pour into all the jars. My wife wouldn't let me do that in the living room. Shut the door behind yourself, pour into all the vessels. When one is full, set it aside. So she went from him. She did it. She shut the door behind herself and her sons. As she poured, they brought the vessels to her. Now, guys, I'm just telling you, there's a lot there. And I was praying when I was getting up this morning and thinking about all of you. I was praying that some of you would get a fresh insight into the hardship, the difficulty with one of your kids, in your health, in your marriage, in your career. That is not some random occurrence. That is God coming to you through that adversity, trying to get your life to a better, higher, more awesome, more vertical place. Okay? And as leaders, we have to see that and we have to take hold of that, not just for ourselves, but for our family. And it might be painful, and it might be drawing you out in ways you haven't been drawn out before, and it might be requiring of you some things that you hadn't had to do before, but this is what vertical living is all about. This is the way God works. Now, God's only going to do the part you can't do. Some of you need to go home today and have a long phone unplugged, eye-to-eye, personally disclosing, frank conversation with your spouse. We haven't been where we need to be. We haven't been doing what we need to be doing. And if we are going to get to a better place, something's going to have to change. And I'm here to tell you that I want to have the courage to take the step to say, I hadn't been talking to you the way that I should. I hadn't been leading this home the way that I should. I hadn't been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I'm just here to humble myself and say, I'm going to do better. And here's some things that are going to be different around here. Starting with his computer, going in the bathtub, or whatever decisions you need to make. Make a big move, man. Stop living your life with such little, silly, pathetic decisions. You want to do something awesome for God? You got about 10 more minutes and you're going to be in heaven, some of you. Some of you look like you're on your last lap already. And we don't know how long we have. Eternity is racing upon us this moment. Do you get it? And life is going to be over like that. Man, make a move. Make a move. God's only going to do what you can't. God's only going to do what you can't. I challenge you to do something significant, maybe a decision you've been putting off for a while. I've been refining this definition of leadership that I got from a man named Warren Bennis years ago. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and you can just, Hayden, you just take this right down here. This, I'm going to put it right up here. I want you to write the whole thing down. Here it is. Leadership is the best definition of leadership I've ever heard. Leadership is the ability to communicate a compelling state of affairs in a way that engenders followership. That is the best definition of leadership I've ever heard. First of all, leaders communicate. Some communicate with a lot of words, some communicate with a few words, some communicate by action, some communicate by directives, but this, you cannot escape. Leaders communicate. If you're going to be the leader of your home, you're going to communicate. One of the reasons why Crawford is such an effective leader is because you don't have to, nobody's walking around going, what's he trying to say? Okay? He has the ability to communicate. And a leader is a person who can communicate some things. Get it across. Some of you need to give better leadership to your family. God-honoring leadership, vertical leadership. These are God's priorities. This is what we're going to be about. So leadership is the ability to communicate, but communicate what? Communicate a compelling state of affairs. You can just leave that definition up. I think everybody can see me. A compelling state of affairs. And that means compelling the compelling guy is the guy who can walk into McDonald's and make a speech to everybody and say, we should all be at Burger King. And they walk out, but here's the key, it has to be in a way that produces followership. If he walks out of McDonald's and over to Burger King and he's by himself, that's a fail. Okay? So leadership is the ability to communicate a compelling state of affairs in a way that engenders followership. And what's going on at Fellowship Bible Church is the leaders of this church are communicating a compelling state of affairs to the people in the church. We have been this, but God wants us to be this, and this, and this. And so you begin to communicate that compelling state of affairs, and people are like, I want that. I've been looking for that. That's what we need to be about. And together we go after it. All right? So that's such an important point. I can get that for you if we're holding you up. It's not a problem. We all face times of desperate need. God needs only what we have. God does only what we can't. Here's the last part. It's going to come quick now. God fills only what we offer. God fills only what we offer. You got to know that, bro. God doesn't fill stuff that isn't offered to him. And notice in the text, it says, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel, verse 6. And he said to her, there's not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. How many people believe? Let's see your hands. How many people believe that if she had got 10 more jars, God would have filled those too? What if she had got 100 jars? Would God have filled those? You're darn right he would have. All right. There were no more vessels, so the oil stopped flowing. That is one of the most powerful principles I have ever learned in my life. God fills only what we offer, period. Period. Alexander McLaren, a great Bible commentator from a previous generation, said that God keeps giving himself as long as we keep bringing that into which God can pour himself. When we stop bringing, God stops pouring. All right? That's why you got to have empty chairs in your worship center. That's why you got to add another service when it's full. That's why you got to keep giving and giving financially until you're not sure where it's all going to come from. Because as you give and put yourself in the place of dependence, God will step into that vulnerability, that empty place, that faith that you're holding up to him, and God will fill that with more. I've had to lead our church to this again and again and again. We're getting comfortable. We're getting full. We better find an empty place and give that to God, because if there's no more vessels, the oil's going to stop flowing. Now, you can apply that to the church. You can apply that to your family. You can apply that to your finances. And you can for sure apply that to your own faith. Okay? But I think a great question to ask you, maybe you've been in a place in your life where things have got a little stale, they got a little flat, they've got a little regular, they've got a little routine, they've got a little rote, they've got a little ritual. You've just been going through the motions and you need something fresh with God. Maybe a good question for you to think about now as I close is, what empty places are you holding up to God? What's the desperate thing that you're bringing before God just in the last few days and say, God, I got to be more your man. I got to be more what you want me to be. I need to see you work in this particular situation, God, whatever that is, and just calling out to him about it. I can tell you that my experience in being a pastor for nearly 30 years is that God continually puts me in a place where I'm on my knees. The church is struggling financially. There's an issue in my family. There's a financial problem in the church. There's a something going on all the time. I've been under, actually Crawford's really been helping me, and I've been under some real attack recently. And I remembered a story that I want to close with that I haven't thought about for quite a while. It's about a time several years ago in my church where I used to always stand right down at the front of the church and greet people after the service. Now I go out more and go around, but back then I would always just stand right there at the front. And one particular Sunday morning, a lady came around the corner and came right up to me, pulling her son with her, and she's like, I gotta talk to you. And I could tell she wanted to talk about something. You know, she had that look. And I said, what's the matter? She said, my daughter here, she was over at the YMCA, and she heard one of the pastors in this church swearing when he was playing basketball. Well, I don't have ears to hear our staff criticized like that. So I was like, I don't think that happened. That's just got to be a mistake. You know, that couldn't have happened, you know. And I know sometimes we can get too intense when we're competing. I certainly am very competitive. And so I thought to myself, well, I wonder who it was. I said, well, who was it? She told me the name of the pastor. I said, well, first of all, he doesn't work anymore here. And secondly, I said, he would never do that. He's so mild-mannered. I mean, honestly, I was thinking to myself, me maybe, not him for sure. And it's okay, calm down. And so I was like, that can't be true. And I tried to comfort her a bit. I just tried to help her, you know, and just, it's okay, and everything's going to be okay. And she just wouldn't hear nothing of it. She was so upset. And so I had one of the other pastors pray with her. I thought that was the end of it till I get this letter in the mail from this lady this week. And I'm telling you, she is up one side of me and down the other, and you're this, and you didn't hear me. And I mean, I don't think I got A+ on how I handled it, but it wasn't like an F or anything. And she sure thought so. And anyway, all I remember is she closed the letter with, this was her sign off. She says, you're nothing but a donkey, a big donkey. That's what she said to me. I was like, whoa. But it was one of those times where it probably shouldn't have happened like this, but it actually kind of hurt me. Do you know what I'm saying? Because it just really hurt me. I was walking around for 3 days and I was like, I'm nothing but a donkey. You know, I couldn't stop thinking about it. I was even like, I woke up in the night, I was thinking about it. I'm just trying to serve God, and this lady, what's she talking to me like that for? And I was pretty upset about it. And it was Friday then, and I was working on my message. I couldn't even think about it. I was just thinking about this donkey lady the whole time. And so I went to have lunch with Erwin Lutzer, you know, our friend in Chicago. He's a good pastor, and he's such a good guy and everything. And I thought, well, I didn't tell him nothing about the lady because I was already upset about it. We just had lunch. But anyway, he's walking me back to I was walking him back to his car after it was over. And I was just, you know, trying to encourage him. And all of a sudden, he puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, you know, James, he says, God's really using your life. And he says, you know what they say about the donkey, don't you? This really happened. It's like, I couldn't even believe he said that. I was like, no, what do they say? He said, even the donkey knew that the palm branches and the blankets were for the person on his back and not for him. And I was like, awesome. So I said, I got to go. And I got in my car and I drove away. And I mean, honestly, I'm not even ashamed to say it. I shed a couple tears driving back in my car. And I was like, you know what? It don't matter what people say about me, because it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about serving the Lord. It's about honoring Him. It's about honoring His Word. That's what we're spending our lives for. And I commend those principles to you, man. They're vertical principles. They're principles that if you follow them, they will get you deeper into a personal, ongoing experience with the God who loves you and wants to use your life in powerful ways. Amen? Amen. Amen.